about Matthew in the introduction to Matthew, and we know that Matthew was a publican. He was a publican. He was a tax collector. He was one of the lowest of the lowest, and we have to understand that when we look at him. And what we're going to see, I think it's around Matthew 9:9, where he's, Jesus is walking by, I think it was called the Moses Cafe at the time. Moses, he was out there, Matthew was out there doing his thing, and Jesus looked at him and said, "Hey, you come follow me." And that's exactly what he did. So he took a publican and changed him into an apostle. Imagine what the Lord can do for you if you put him in your heart. Praise God. So Matthew chapter 1, we look at the board here. Before I go any further, does everybody have a handout? Because there's a lot of... You need one? I'm sorry. Hey, Junior, up over here. You're slacking there. and on the handouts... on the handouts, there is a test on this one. So I didn't let you slide this week. So there is a test on the back. 9 questions. And again, John's the one who grades them. So buy him a cup of coffee or something so you can butter him up. But... there's going to be a genealogy on there, a little bit of a handout on the intro to Matthew chapter 1. There's also another handout that I thought was important for this class. It's called The Life of Jesus. And you're going to see that all the Gospels write about him. I got Bible verses in there, his life throughout the whole ministry. So read that. It's pretty good stuff. But you're going to see 4 different perspectives when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all hit him from different angles. One's a servant, one's as a king, one as a person. And as we look at this, we have to understand what better way to describe a person from 4 different views, but they all point to the same thing, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that he died for our sins. And they all agree with that. So as you look at the board, we're going to talk about the first Adam and second Adam. This is something where people get confused a lot about. In Matthew, when we go through the genealogy of Jesus Christ, we're going to see how this plays in. Very important to see that. When we talk about genealogy in the book of Matthew, it's covered, it's mentioned twice, once in Genesis 5 and once in Matthew chapter 1. There's a huge difference between those two genealogies. One talks about death and sin. One talks about life. That's the difference between the first Adam and second Adam. Our Lord and Savior is here, who came with a quickening spirit. He was spiritual. He was from heaven. He justified us. His righteousness and his resurrection. He's the second Adam. Therefore, there is life. But we're going to notice in Genesis 5, we're going to see death a lot mentioned. You're going to see so-and-so begot so-and-so, and he died. And so-and-so begot so-and-so, and he died. There's a huge difference between these two that we need to understand as born-again believers. So we're also going to see in Matthew chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ's genealogy, his birth, his legal right to the throne of David. This is where he gets it from. The fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. Again, Matthew 1 genealogy back to Abraham, and you're going to see right down here, there are 42 generations mentioned. It goes Abraham, David, and the throne's here, and it goes right down to the Lord and Jesus Christ, which qualifies him to be king. Right there. So we want to understand that. As born-again believers, the importance of this. So remember that Matthew and Acts and Hebrews, they're transitional books. Matthew transitions from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Acts transitions from Israel to the church. Hebrews transitions from the church to the Jews in the tribulation. So the beginning of Matthew's gospel introduces the Messiah, the messianic line from Abraham to Joseph. The genealogy establishes Jesus' claim to the throne through his adoptive father, Joseph. This is not the blood lineage. Some people get this confused. That's something different. And where we find that out, we find that out in the Gospel of Luke. That shows Mary's side. And again, we talk about generations. The only other time we're going to read the book of generations in the Bible is Genesis chapter 5. If you want to turn your Bibles there, I want to show you something there. Real key points here that we want to distinguish the two Adams, the first and the second. And it says, this is the book of generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God, he made him. So we see generations mentioned here, and we also see generations mentioned in Matthew chapter number 1. Again, there's a distinction there. They're different. They're in contrast with each other. So we see that. So we see the first Adam in Genesis 5:1, and the second Adam is going to be Jesus Christ here in Matthew 1:1. Now, if you would, please look over at Romans chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. And the Bible says this, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift for the judgment was by one to condemnation." Who's that referring to? There's your first Adam, folks. Now look at the second Adam here. "But the free gift of many offenses unto" what? "Justification." There's your second Adam. There's your difference. And if you look at the board, there, the verses are kind of... We started the verse here with the first Adam, and we brought it over here to the second Adam, just like what we just read right now. So when you look at these verses, you can see that the first Adam here and the second Adam here within that same verse, but there's a distinction, or there's a contrast between the two, because one is life and one is sin. As in, when Adam entered, he brought sin into the world. So again, you want to look at the distinction, or there's a difference there. There's a difference there between the two. Look at verse number 17. It says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one." And who's that? Jesus Christ. See the difference between the two? So one's death, one's life. Now please turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. I'm developing this distinction between these two because we want to understand that we're talking two different generations here. And we want to understand that the second Adam is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is the difference between an unsaved man and a saved man? One has Jesus, one has Adam. Simple as that.
Interesting. That's the only place this generation is singular. Jesus and Adam, the beginning, all the other generations of Noah, ten Genesis, Jacob, number, all plural.
Right.
It's not as equal.
Right, exactly. Yes. Yes. No, you're not interrupting, brother, please. 1 Corinthians 15:21, verse 22 says this, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Again, there's a difference. Notice how the difference is there. So what we see here is that the first man, Adam, brought death upon the world, and the second man, Jesus Christ, brought life to the world. So as a result, in the first genealogy, the first time it says the book of the generations, you're going to see death all the way through that. It says in Genesis 5, Adam begot so-and-so. Look at, we're going to be going back and forth. Go back to Genesis chapter 5. And I want you to catch this. Genesis chapter 5. I want you to notice in the verses, starting with verse number 5. 5, 8, 11, 14, 17, 20, 27, and 31. What word do you see in that? See death, right? You see right there, died. You notice that, right? You see that in those verses because we're dealing with the first generation here, which is the first Adam, which deals with death. But when you go to Matthew chapter number 5, I'm sorry, chapter number 1, you're not going to see the word death in there. There's your difference between the first Adam and second Adam. So again, this is something that can be confusing. A lot of people don't realize there's a difference between the first Adam and second Adam. So I want you to see that because that should be a huge help to you when you distinguish the two. Matthew chapter number 1, there is no death mentioned. It says, "And so-and-so begot so-and-so and begot so-and-so." But the difference here is that death is not mentioned in that genealogy. That's just showing that in Adam all died and in Christ we are all made alive. Please look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15. What else is in 15? The gospel, right? But look at verse 45, starting at verse 45. And it says this, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a what? Quickening spirit. What does that mean? That's life. Life, right? Notice in verse 56, it says, howbeit that was not first, which is spiritual, but which is natural. We're talking about the first Adam there. Now look at the second Adam here. And afterward, that which is what? Spiritual. Notice the difference. There's a difference. Verse 47 says, the first man is of the earth, earthly. And the second man is the Lord from heaven. Notice another difference there. So those are two things that are not the same. The first Adam, the second Adam. The first Adam and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One is life, one is death. One is justification, imputation. The other one is sin and death. So you see in the passage that you're getting a comparison in the book of the generations between the first and second Adam, or the last man. There's death in the first, so you want to know the phrase, the book of generations. So when you hear that in your mind, always remember, there's death in one, and there's life in the next one. Which is found in Matthew 1, and again, Genesis chapter 5. You want to know what's missing in Matthew's genealogy compared to Genesis 5? Death, right? Life is in Matthew chapter 1, and death is in Genesis chapter 5. That's the emphasis on death there in Genesis 5. 1 Corinthians 15:22 is a good reference for that. If you want to turn your Bibles there, 1 Corinthians 15:22. And what does it say there? It says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Boom. I think that's the easiest verse to show the difference, distinguish between the first and second one, right? So let's go back to Matthew chapter number 1. Verse 1 says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. So verse 1 gives us an insight to the correct Bible usage of the word son in genealogies. This is another one where some of the so-called scholars will want to debate and say Jesus is not in the lineage. Okay, so again, this is where you have to use a King James Bible to correct them. Verse 1 gives us an insight into, again, the correct usage of the word son. This is going to help you when you're confronted with apparent contradictions by the so-called scholars. A son can be a great-grandson or a great-great-grandson. That is, Jesus Christ is said to be the son of David. But no one thinks that David's wife gave birth to Jesus Christ. But some try to say that. Some try to discredit Jesus Christ and take his royalty away from him, his kingship, right? So we know that it means that eventually he was a son. He was in the lineage. A son also can be like a son-in-law. Luke 3:23 mentions a son that is actually a son-in-law. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 18 shows that you can be an adopted son as well. Jesus was not the son by David, the saint. Literally, he was called the son of David because he was an adopted son. It was also called that in Matthew 22:45. So a son in genealogies can represent a lineage, a great-grandson. It can refer to a son-in-law, or it can refer to an adopted son. The Bible usage for the word son can refer to, again, a son, a grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson, son-in-law, stepson, or adopted son. And there's a good footnote in the Common Man's Reference Bible on that, if you look at that. You also notice that there's no sin mentioned here at all regarding Jesus Christ. There's no sin record. So you get into Jesus and there's no sin recorded. It's a blessing there. But you see the opposite on the first Adam. It's opposite. When we get saved, several things happen once we become saved. Number one, Ephesians 1:13 says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption. Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 say that a great operation happens. God's mighty operation Not only do we get the Holy Spirit, but our soul is taken away from the body. So we are positioned in heaven, but we're still geographically here walking on earth sitting. So what does that mean? That means if this pew is sin and I touch it, guess what? I sin. But it's not on my account because my soul's already in heaven. Like in the Old Testament, if they touched sin, guess what? It stuck with them. Then they had to do those sacrifices and do all that stuff all over again, like we see in Hebrews 10:2. So we see all this happening. And then what happens? We are adopted into God's family, right? Romans 8:15 says we are adopted into his family. That's the same thing that Jesus is doing with David. He's adopted into that sonship right there. So he has throneship. He has claim to the throne of David, which he will sit on during the millennial time period. Right? We see that. So you look at verse number 2, says Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas and his brethren. Now, here's where the devil likes to come and play games. Remember, everything that God does, what does the devil do? He tries to duplicate it, but he can never replicate it. Right? He comes along and he says, it's like the ephod. He was missing a stone. I guess he didn't look in the mirror when he put it on, trying to emulate who he was, but he was not. So we have to understand that he comes as an angel of light. As what we see today coming from a lot of pulpits, they come as angel of lights. Motivational speakers are going to tickle your ear. They're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Putting their itching ears in there, right? They turn to fables. Well, this King James Bible exposes the frauds. That's what I love about this Bible, is no matter what, every Bible I've sat in, Bible study I've sat in that I got kicked out of, here's what I will tell you. This King James Bible exposed the frauds that they were.
That's right.
So we have that. So it says Judas in there. This is a New Testament or translated word for the Old Testament Judah. So Jacob begot Judah. And it's called Judas here. So you see that the Antichrist is imitating the tribe from which the lion of the tribe of Judah came from. Understand that, folks, because a lot of the new Bibles will do that. They twist that. They want you to think that they're talking about Judas here. And they're trying to say that Judas is in the lineage of Jesus' throne, which he is not. So we have to catch that as Bible believers. But that's, again, the King James exposes that. Verse 6 says, I want you to go down to verse number 6 now in Matthew 1. It said, and Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So from here, take a quick look at verse number 17. I want you to see something here, right there in Matthew chapter 1. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, on your handout I gave you, I tried to list those out for you and make it simple for you. If you look at your one handout, I got all the generations down there and the divisions between the two when they got captured to Babylon and everything that happened. And notice when you add all those up, it comes out to the number 42. 42, right? You add all that up, it comes out to 14 plus 14 plus 14, 42. Why do you think that number 42 is important here? What does the number 40 represent in the Bible? Right? There's a reason for that. So the number 40, because it appears often in context dealing with judgment, testing, probation, or trial. That doesn't mean that 40 is entirely symbolic. It has a literal meaning in Scripture. 40 days means 40 days. But it does seem that God has chosen the number 40 to emphasize times and troubles and hardships and testing or put through the paces. What does the Bible say about the number 40? In the Old Testament, when God destroyed the earth with water, he caused it to rain 40 days and 40 nights. After Moses killed the Egyptian, he fled in Midian, where he spent 40 years in the desert tending the flocks, a testing period. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, Exodus 24:18. Moses interceded on Israel's behalf for 40 days and 40 nights, Deuteronomy 9:18 and 25. The law specified a maximum number of lashes a man could receive for a crime, setting the limit at 40 in Deuteronomy 25:3. The Israelite spy took 40 took 40 days to spy out Canaan, Numbers 13:25. The Israelites wandered for 40 years, Deuteronomy 8:2-5. Before Samson's deliverance, Israel served the Philistines for 40 years, Judges 13:1. Goliath taunted Saul's army for 40 days before David arrived and slayed him, 1 Samuel 17:16. When Elijah fled from Jezebel, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, 1 Kings 19:8. The number 40 also appears in prophecies of Ezekiel 4:6, 29, and 11-13, and in Jonah 3:4. And in New Testament, Jesus was tempted 40 days and 40 nights, Matthew 4:2. There were 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and the ascension, Acts 1:3. So that means there were 42 generations specifically that had to take place for Israel before what? Before they saw the Messiah coming. 42. Again, that number has significance there. What's interesting is that there are some people that are omitted from the genealogy in verse number 8. Verse number 8 omits Isaiah, Joash, and Amaziah. And it jumps over the Hoseas. It's omitting three people there that we know probably because of Jehoram married Ahab's daughter. But it's important to see here that the genealogy can skip generations. This is important because there's a lot of people who try to prove contradictions in the Old Testament genealogies in the books of Chronicles, Kings, and Genesis. They say that these two genealogies don't match up. This one has this person, and this one does not have this person. So if you go back and compare genealogy to 2 Chronicles 21 through 26, you'll see that these kings are missing here. But they were mentioned in 2 Chronicles 21. So that doesn't mean that we take credit away from what's written in Matthew 1. It was written in a way where we could understand it and use it to ensure that we can see that Jesus came for the crown of David. He's going to be sitting on that throne because he qualifies to sit on that throne through David's lineage. That's the key point we want to understand. What we see is that the doctrinal and theological implications of a genealogy are greater importance to the writer than being exhaustive in the account. A genealogy is more concerned with being theologically correct, doctrinally proving a point, or giving you a prophetic point than it is with being exhaustive and giving you every single name in a list. So what Matthew did was show 14 generations, another 14, another 14, because he was making a theological point or prophetic point out of these 42 generations. The prophetic point that he wanted to make was more important than including these people in the passage. He's called, look at verse number 16. He's called Christ in verse 16. Verse 16, Jesus is called to Christ. That word Christ means anointed. It's the same with the Hebrew name Messiah. The Messiah, anointed Christ. He's called Messiah, the Prince of, in Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 25. It's called anointed in Psalm 2, chapter 2. He was expected to be the Messiah, God's anointed. He was picked for the throne of David. And 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, David was anointed. Aaron the priest was anointed in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 12. Elijah the prophet was anointed in 1 Kings chapter 19, 16. So Isaiah prophesies Christ's anointing in Isaiah. So as we look at these and how they're all written, how they're coming together, it's spearheading the fact that Jesus was anointed and he's qualified to sit on the throne of David. That's the main thing we have to understand here. So Jesus Christ fulfilled the anointing of the prophet, the priest, and the king. What I'm trying to show you is that prophets in the Old Testament were anointed. They had oil poured on them. Not like some of these TV things you see. They bring a guy and they dump some 40-weight oil on him and they think he's anointed. Don't work like that. Okay? So we have to understand how this plays into Jesus' role, how he came in to sit on the throne of David. All right, let's take a look at verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of Holy Ghost. That says a lot right there, folks. That says a lot. So notice in there it said, now the birth of Jesus Christ was unto wise. I mean, that just simply means it was in this manner. The birth of Jesus was in this manner. The Holy Spirit came. We know what happened with Mary. Boom. There it is. But why do so many people deny it? I don't know. When Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now she was engaged in an engagement there, and she was found with the child of the Holy Ghost. That's Jesus Christ conceived in Mary there. Now you're going to see here in verse number 18, where it says, now the birth of Jesus was on a wise. It came at an improbable time. In other words, an unexpected time. They were under Roman rule, and the lineage of David was an absolute shambles. They hadn't had a king in a long time, and these people had all but given up on the hope of a Messiah. He was promised in Isaiah 53 to show up as a root out of dry ground. But we see that the Jews were they're tangible people. It's like, what have you done for me lately, God? You know, he fed them. He took care of them. And you see that through the book of Matthew. But they want to see. They have to see. We see that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that they want to see a sign, right? The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek wisdom. But what do we understand here is that these people wanted a king. And since Jesus came and fed them, what they wanted to do is put Jesus on a crown right then and there. But then what happened is they would have an uproar with the Roman officials, because they were under Romans' rule, and the Romans would let them just get away with certain things. But they know if Jesus would have said, okay, I'm here, I'm king right now, boom, what would have happened? There would have been an uproar. There would have been a lot of problems. But notice, this is on God's time. This is on his time. It's not our time. And sometimes as Christians, we're going to see here in Joseph how he waited before he made a decision. So he showed up showing the power of God, that he didn't come whenever things were really set up and just the perfect time for him to just come right in. He came at a very hard time, very impossible time, almost impossible time in history of Israel, on the root of a dry ground. It reminds me, I was reading about this, about the altar soaked with water over there in the Old Testament by Elijah the prophet. And he said, we're going to have fire come down and absolutely soak the altar. How do we do that? That's God doing that. Only God can take something that's all wet and light it on fire that quick. Well, that's what God did. In his hand, with the Messiah shows up in absolutely dry time, dry ground, just to show his power here. Now look at verse number 19. It said, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. In other words, privately there, right? So Matthew in chapter 1, verse 20, if you look at that, it says, But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take up unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Notice it says, while he thought on these things, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. No, notice it says again, it says, while he thought on these things. And I think this is a really good example. Again, we're pulling practical things out of Matthew here right now because we haven't switched over yet. But one practical thing I think we can pull from Joseph here is he didn't just jump to conclusions and make a split-second decision. He waited. He waited before he made this decision. A lot of times what we have to do, whatever decisions we make, is we have to wait, we have to pray, and let God guide us through what decision we're going to make. Sometimes, like when I'm doing other things, like in Maryville, I have to make quick decisions. But when you are praying about something, a big decision you have to make, do like Joseph did here. He waited, he prayed, and he let God. An angel appeared to him. I'm not saying we're going to have angels appear. One of the things I like, I had a guy down in Tennessee actually come up to me, and he was one that infrequently visited the church down there, and he said, well, I had a dream and God spoke to me. And I just said, oh, okay, good. And And I let him go on and on about he had this revelation about, and I knew about 5 minutes into it, I was like, okay, time to tune him out. And when he got done, I just looked at him. I said, well, as far as I'm concerned, when God doesn't have to speak to me, because if he did, he's just going to repeat what's already in his book. He just kind of gave me a look and walked off, scratched his head and walked off. And the pastor came up and said, yeah, that guy's a different one. So again, this just shows you that we ought to be deliberate about our decisions. Proverbs 21:5 says, talks about how you ought to be deliberate and slow to make decisions. You ever make a decision out of anger? You just get mad right away and do something and regret it like a week later? Yeah, we're all guilty of that. I'll stand at the front of the line on that one. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful. Give it to God. Let him help you through that decision. And until God makes it very, very clear to you what you're supposed to do, do it later, or what you're supposed to go and do, just do it. And at least you know when you go to do it that God's in it with you. But again, always go to him first. That's what I've learned. The call to preach is a call to prepare. It is not a calling, it is a career. And one of the things I see in a lot of young pastors is they're too quick to want to get up and do stuff. I think what you need to do, sit down a while, learn, get guidance, and then start to do it little by little. Learn from older people that have been doing it for a while. Go to school if you can. Learn. Because I've seen people at different churches fall right on their face because they weren't prepared properly. And when you preach or you teach, you need to prepare. I believe you need some kind of a formal training. Thank God we got a good pastor here that teaches us, because I've learned a lot from him. Even when I was going through school, sometimes I had to lean on him, because some of this stuff, as you two well know, it's very, very hard. It's not easy. All right. So now, there's a little bit of a practical sermon there out of the book of Matthew that we can preach to people about making decisions, about the lineage of the generations of Jesus Christ and how we should apply certain things, the first Adam, the second Adam. Just because we're saying this is not written for us doctrinally doesn't mean that you don't have any practical preaching out of it. You got to be careful, because a lot of people will just say that they only read the Pauline epistles, but you want to read everything, just know how to rightly divide the word of truth, and you're not going to have any problems. You just want to be doctrinally sound and be careful what you do here. Now again, notice it said, now the angel of the Lord here is an appearance of the Lord. It is what we call a theophany. Theophany. Theo means God. Phani means to appear. This is where we get an appearance. Or we get, this is Greek for the word just something coming out to understand, making us understand something a little better. Or we might say we had an epiphany. That is, I saw something, but what Joseph had here was a theophany. This is the Greek word again. Theo means God. An appearance of God, Phani. That's where you get that. You'll hear people talk about this as a theophany here and there, and understand what theophany means. That's an appearance of God in the Old Testament before Jesus Christ appeared. That's what you're seeing here. So now the angel of the Lord appears many times throughout the Old Testament. And we know that the angel of the Lord is God. It's an appearance of God, and Jesus Christ being of a few different things. Over there in Exodus chapter 3, an angel of the Lord appears in a burning bush. He's given divine names in Exodus chapter 3. In Acts chapter 27, he appears to Paul. Paul says that he serves the angel of the Lord, who I am, whom I serve. That means not only is he given divine names in Exodus chapter 3, but he's also given divine authority in Acts chapter 27. So understand, he's getting divine authority there. In Judges chapter 13, he's given divine power. The angel of the Lord is said to have divine power. In Judges chapter 6, the angel of the Lord has divine commissions. And he's mentioned it many times as well. But of all the things add up to show that he is divine, he's divinity, he is God. That's what you really want to understand out of these appearances. That's the angel of the Lord. It's interesting to know, because right now you have them appearing in two different places. Remember over there in John chapter number 3 when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, a scholar, you know, had more degrees in the thermometer, and Jesus is sitting there talking to him. And I always call Nicodemus a secret agent guy, because he came at night. So he's one of them secret ops guys. Of course, we know he didn't want to get seen by his peers. He'd get kicked out of the synagogue and all that. But when Jesus was talking, he talked about the Spirit is like the wind. You can feel it, but you can't see it. It was over his head. He was talking about ye must be born again. He was like, how can I enter the womb of my mom again? And when Jesus sat there and talked to him about how he can ascend up and down and be at the two places at one time, it just blew his sandals he had right off. Because think about that. For us today, we'd be like, that's impossible. But with God, it's not. Okay, because he can't be everywhere. And that's why these theophanies happen, because it helps men understand, like he helped Joseph. Instead of putting his wife away privately, the angel gave him insight from God. That's a theophany. So we know that Jesus Christ is able to appear in two places at once. That shouldn't surprise you. It's kind of like when I used to go to a Catholic school. We had this real mean nun. That's the one I always say got me ready for the Marine Corps. This is a little short, always really mean. And it's like she could appear in two places at one time. It's like she just got done shooing me out here, and then she's over here shooing me out. You know? And for those of you who went to Catholic school, you know what I'm talking about. But it shouldn't surprise you. He can be at two places at one. So in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, we know that God uses dreams. When people have written words that are throughout the Old Testament, you see people who don't have written words of God. And what you see instead of speaking to them through the Bible, which they didn't have that we have today, he speaks through it to them through visions and dreams. Again, we look at Job chapter 23, we see that. Job chapter 23, this is the best reference to this. So again, we're kind of focusing on what happened to Joseph here, but I want to bring things in from the Old Testament to help understand this. This is why I'm doing this. Now, you probably know that Job is the oldest written book in the Bible. It was the earliest book written. So what he says in Job 23:12, it says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food, right? The commandment on what? His lips, right? We go back to what happens over there in Jeremiah, remember? Where we got this, remember where it all came? Right there, Jeremiah had that, in Jeremiah 36, he got the information from God, and God told him in 39 to write it down and present it. And what happened? The king birthed it. And then after that, he had another revelation from God, and he wrote it down again. What happened? Cut it up in pieces. So this is where some of the scholars will come in and say, see, you don't have the originals. But here's what we do have. We have a translation, which is better than the originals. Because this is inspired. The Bible says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness. We couldn't have it any better, folks. We have a translated word that is better. And that's what I try to tell people. So as we look at that, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when a deep sleep fell on him and slumberings upon the bed, we see that in Job 33:15 again, that he was given these inspirations by God. God spoke to men more than once. More than once. Other men that God spoke to more than once is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. Moses, he spoke to the old man in Exodus chapter 3 and 1 Samuel 3:10. He spoke to the young man twice in Luke chapter 10, verse 41 and 42. He spoke to a busy wife, Mary and Martha, were over there in Luke chapter 10. He spoke twice. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, he spoke to a man with a job to do. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, he spoke to a sinner on a wrong path. This is when God was speaking to men before they had the words of God. So he spoke to men. We see that in the Old Testament. That's why, again, you have to be careful. Look, I'm not saying that God can't speak to people, but I'm very leery when someone comes up to me and says, God spoke to me or gave me this revelation. You got to watch that, man. Be careful. Be careful. Just take them to that verse I showed you earlier, and I guarantee they probably hadn't ever seen it. But when I was driving up from Tennessee, when I was in Tennessee driving, I heard they had some old guy, some prophet. They call him the prophet. He was on a radio. I go, I got to listen to this guy. I need a good laugh today. And he said, I'll send you a blessing if you send me this much money. And then he goes, and if you call within the 15 minutes, I'll send you a double blessing. So give him more money. it's like one of those info commercials, you know. Good laugh for the day. So again, you see that God spoke to men in dreams. Again, we're going back to the dream that Joseph had back here in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Now, if you don't mind, look over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. You might deal with this when you're dealing with charismatics. I always have fun dealing with them. The trend seems to come and go. For a long time, the charismatic church was waning. It seems to be coming back a little bit now. But one thing that they do, they don't want you to follow God's words. A lot of times they base everything on what they feel. It's feeling. That's why, folks, look, these charlatans in the pulpit, they're smart, man. They get in there and pump up the music. And, you know, we talk about the difference in music between rhythm, you know, and we know a melody. We know there's a difference because we know that rhythm can get you moving. They can get you moving. And if you don't believe me, get a little kid and play some music with rhythm, he'll start moving his body, you know. Or maybe do the Trump thing, I don't know. So as you see here, we have to be very careful when people start talking about this. So they say that they try to get away from the words of God, the charismatics do. So they say that they've got new words from God, that God appeared to them in a dream. He appeared to them in a vision. He appeared to them, and you know, here or there. And, you know, something like that. We don't have that once we get God's words. The dreams and the visions start to fade away. We don't need them anymore. God knows we communicate with words. He gave us his word, the King James 1611 Bible. We have God's words. You know, but some people, they think that they're better than you because they get divine inspiration. That's what they call it. Or they speak in tongues, or they do all this nonsense. Now they believe that they're above you and you're lacking the Holy Spirit. You just take them Ephesians 1:13. And that's how you end that. So we have to understand, it says there in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What Peter is saying here is that we saw the majesty of Jesus Christ. When did they see the majesty of Jesus Christ? That happened over there, Mount of Transfiguration. We're going to see that when we cover it in Matthew 16. But notice in 2 Peter 2:17, it said he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the quote from Matthew 17:5. It says this, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased. Hear him." That's the Mount of Transfiguration. And in 2 Peter 1:18, it says this, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." That's Jesus, Peter, James, and John, right there. They were present. And that's it. I got to stop here, guys. So, any comments or questions, real quick? And you cheated, Tim. You went earlier, so you don't. All right. No, that's all right. No, I appreciate it. Thank you, brother. Frank Jr. said he wanted to dismiss us in prayer today, so I'll let him do it.
Father, we thank you for this day. It's a great study. Going over the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray for this morning service. I pray that you give our pastor strength to preach this book.
Thank you.